All of you here this Lord's Day morning, as we come together to worship our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in thankfulness for all that they have done for us, and all that they provided us with, and all they continue to do every moment of our lives. I'm glad that you're here. If you're a visitor, we hope you can come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. At the turn of the first century, the hope of most Jews resided in the belief that the Messiah would come and take his place on the literal throne of David, in the literal city of Jerusalem, and throw off the decades-long yoke of oppression and bondage that the Romans had put upon them. This hope ran deep in the Jewish heart, even spawning the sect of the Zealots, who sought to hasten the coming of the kingdom by presenting violent opposition to the Roman occupation forces. Even Jesus' own disciples wanted to know when he would bring the kingdom back to Israel. Well, as time passed, it became clear that Jesus was not going to fulfill this Jewish concept of the kingdom. Jesus taught about the kingdom, to be sure, but it was not in the way the Jews expected. The Jewish concept of the kingdom in the first century was not realized. Today, there are still those that basically hold to the Jewish concept of the kingdom of God. In the future, the Messiah will come to earth after an event called the rapture, where all Christians will disappear, leaving behind all non-believers on the earth. Then a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation will ravage the earth under the control of the Antichrist. And at the end of this seven-year period, Jesus the Messiah will return to earth to sit on the literal throne of David in literal Jerusalem and establish a kingdom that will last 1,000 years. Now, this basically was the same as the Jewish hope, with a few modern twinges added. The Messiah would come to earth, reestablish the line of David in an earthly kingdom, and destroy the enemies of God and his people. Today, there are many people that hold to this popular kingdom theology. You don't have to listen to very many televangelists until you hear one promoting this doctrine. To them, the kingdom is yet to be established, and when it is, Jesus will be ruling from the literal throne of David in this place called Jerusalem, over there in the nation of Israel. But what does the Bible say about the kingdom? Does the Bible give any indication as to when the kingdom will be established? And what does the Bible say about the Messiah sitting on the throne of David? These are two things we want to look at this morning. Has the kingdom been established, or is it something yet in the future? Will David sit on the literal throne, or Jesus sit on the literal throne of David? And these are important considerations, because if the kingdom is yet to be established, there are striking implications that we all need to be aware of. So, has the kingdom come? Should we be praying what Jesus prayed in Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 9 and 10, when he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Should we be praying for the kingdom to come? There's a lot of people that believe that is very appropriate. But what does the Bible teach? First thing we want to look at is what the Bible teaches about the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God. The Bible is not silent on this, and there's quite a bit of information that the Bible gives us to where we can know when the kingdom either was established or if it will find the truth about the establishment of the kingdom. The first passage we want to look at is found in the book of Daniel, and it's a very interesting passage in that Daniel is interpreting a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He doesn't know what it means, and it's a pretty wild dream. And so Daniel is there to help him understand it. And so we're going to read this, and it's found in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, and it's going to be verses 31 through 45. Daniel says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image." This is his dream. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So let's stop right here. There's an image that he sees in this dream, and it's basically broken down into four parts. You got a head of gold, you have a chest of arms, it sounds like it's a statue of some sort. A chest and arms made of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly clay. So Daniel says, you are the head of gold. So he's establishing now what this image is supposed to represent in this dream. It's clear Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the empire of the Babylonians. And so this head of gold, this one-fourth of this image, represents an earthly kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. And so he says, continuing in verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Well, silver is considered inferior to gold, and so when it has the chest and the arms of silver, that's the second part. That's the second kingdom, which the Bible here says is considered inferior. The kingdom, the great empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire was the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that overtook Babylon. Then he continues on, let me find my spot. Okay, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This third kingdom superseded the Persian Empire. And according to history, we know that was the Macedonian or Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which, boy, that spread out all over the place. Very fitting to say that it filled the earth, that ruled the earth. And then it has now a fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now there's a lot of time spent here on this fourth kingdom. And he says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, okay, now what does that refer to? It either refers to the fourth part of this image, or it's referring to the image as a whole when all of these have been fulfilled. In either case, it points to the time of this fourth kingdom. Well, the next great empire that superseded the kingdom of the Greeks of Alexander was the Roman Empire. And so in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what we have a picture here is that there is going to be a kingdom set up. It's going to be during the time of the Roman Empire. And the language here is very interesting because it talks about how this kingdom is going to come to be, that a stone is going to be cut out without hands. That means that this stone, man didn't cut it out. God got this stone, and it crushed the feet and of this image, and eventually shattered the whole thing, and it just blew away in the, like blowing away in the wind. And then this stone, after it cuts it or crushes this image, is going to rise up like a mountain and fill the earth. That mountain there is representative of this kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And so here we see a kingdom that's going to be established during the time of the Roman Empire, and it's described, use the imagery of a mountain to describe it. And so remember that as we go to our next passage. This gives us our first clue, and that is that the kingdom's going to be established during the time of the Roman Empire. That's the point in time that Daniel pinpoints here for us. That's our first clue. The next passage we want to look at is found in Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. And we're going to notice another prophecy of the kingdom. Isaiah wrote, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and he will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" This passage here uses similar language, has a similarity in language to Daniel's passage, because this passage is also referring to a mountain. We saw how the mountain represented this kingdom that would never be destroyed. In this passage, it tells us that at a time period called the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established. Well, we saw before that the mountain represented the kingdom. Could this not also be the kingdom? This is something that's going to be brand new. It's going to be established. It's going to be exalted above everything else. All the nations are going to flow into it. And it says it's going to happen during a time period called the latter days. Now, if we were to go back to Daniel 2, verse 28, we'll see that that phrase also is connected with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 2, and verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Both of those phrases, the latter days and the use of the mountain as this incredible institution that is being built, are used in both passages. And I believe both of them has reference to the kingdom and when the kingdom will be coming. And so our second clue tells us that the kingdom would be established in what Isaiah and Daniel refer to as the latter days, or some in some places else it's called the last days. Let's go to the New Testament now and look at some clues as to when the kingdom would be established. In Matthew, the third chapter, verse 1, "And John the Baptist beginning his preaching ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, that's kind of a subjective statement, is at hand. At hand means to come near. So John is in essence saying that the kingdom of heaven is close. It's coming near. Well, close to one person might not mean close to another, but I think we could be pretty safe to say that there's at some point in time that no one would consider something close or near at hand. And of course, we need to look at that when we realize that these words were said nearly 2,000 years ago. And so if the kingdom is at hand, well, 2,000 years doesn't really fit that language, does it? Jesus also echoed John's statement in Matthew 4 and verse 17 when he started preaching. "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that's clue number three. The kingdom would be established at hand to the ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus. It would be close in time to the ministry of both of them. And then our fourth clue concerning when the kingdom would come is found in Mark the 9th chapter, verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now this amazing passage tells us that Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom would come within the lifespan of people that were alive when he said those words. Well, that narrows the time down considerably, doesn't it? Even, if the kingdom is yet future, we've got some people that are 2,000 years old walking around. Even Methuselah wouldn't have been able to last that long. And so that's clue number four. The kingdom would be established within the lifespan of individuals who lived during Jesus' ministry. So what do we have here then? What are our clues? The Bible tells us the kingdom will be established during the time of the Roman Empire. It would be established during what's been referred to as the latter days or the last days. It would be established close in time to the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. And it would be established during the lifespan of people that lived during Jesus' ministry. Well, the popular kingdom theology of the day doesn't really fit this time frame, does it? The Bible seems to be at odds with that theory, in fact. And so what else can we learn about the kingdom and to really nail all of this down? Again, going back to Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come in and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion," Zion was one of the hills around Jerusalem, "out of Zion shall go forth the law." A kingdom is being established, and kingdom law will go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This tells us then that the kingdom would be established in Jerusalem. So that's another way of pinpointing when this is going to happen. Well, there are other circumstances that we could see surrounding the coming of the kingdom. Again, going back to Mark the 9th chapter, verse 1, there was something added to what Jesus said that helps us pinpoint it even further. Mark 9:1, again, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Well, what does that mean? With power. Well, Jesus doesn't elaborate in this verse, but he does elsewhere. Luke 24, beginning with verse 44, we have this statement. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he's talking to his disciples. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus is saying to his disciples, something new is going to happen in Jerusalem. Something new is going to begin. And when that happens, repentance and remission of sins going to be preached to all the nations. And so I want you to wait in Jerusalem until this power comes. Well, at this point, he still hasn't defined specifically what the power is, but he will. In Acts, the first chapter, again, before his ascension, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This then tells us what that power is going to be. is going to be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we can go a few verses before verse 8 into Acts 1, verse 4 and 5. Again, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Again, the kingdom would be established in Jerusalem and would come with power, and that power is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But notice what Jesus said right there at the end. He said, you stay in Jerusalem when this power, and this power is going to come not many days from now. He pinpoints it even further. He gives us even closer the time frame of when the kingdom would be established. It would be within a few days after his ascension that the kingdom would be established, because the Holy Spirit is going to come in power, and there are some that are standing here that will see the kingdom come with power, or come with the Holy Spirit. There's only one event in all of human history that fits this scenario, and it's not a future event. There is no Roman Empire anymore. Now, you know, somewhere down the road, maybe there could be a Roman Empire, but it won't be the Roman Empire that Daniel spoke about, or that was mentioned in that dream. And it's long past the time that anyone would consider, would think that in the future would still be considered at hand from what Jesus and John the Baptist were talking about. And there would have to be people walking around nearly 2,000 years old if it was all in the future. There's only one event that fits everything that we've seen. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood with the apostles and declared Jesus as the risen Messiah. Notice, it was during the time of the Roman Empire. It was near in time to the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. Peter declares during this time to the crowd that the things that you're all seeing, that this is fulfillment of Joel's prophecy when Joel says this would happen in the last days. So we have it connected then to the latter days or the last days. That was fulfillment there on the day of Pentecost. And it was within the lifespan of people that lived when Christ lived. There may very well have been in that crowd people who were actually standing there when Jesus made that statement. There are some of you that will not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power. It was in Jerusalem that it took place. And it was then that the power fell on men in the form of the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely nothing else that fits. The prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah, the teaching of John, the Baptist and Jesus all brought the establishment of the kingdom to this moment in history. The first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, the kingdom has been established, and it continues today. And those of us who have met the requirements to entering the kingdom are all part of it today. You want more proof? After Pentecost, the kingdom is referred to as being in existence. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Some translations put that He translated us into, or transferred. The word there means to transpose, transfer, remove from one place to another. The idea from the passage is that God saved us from the kingdom of darkness and has put us into the kingdom of Christ. But the situation here is that how could we be conveyed or translated or put into the kingdom of Christ if it doesn't exist yet, if it's some future event? Well, we can't. And the fact that Paul writes this in the sense that the kingdom in the past tense, that we have been conveyed into the kingdom, surely indicates that the kingdom was in existence when Paul wrote that. Revelation, the first chapter, verse 9. John wrote I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John here, our brother and companion, says that he's joined together with us in the kingdom. Well, can't be the case if the kingdom had not come yet. And of course it had, and that's why he could use this language. Other ideas concerning the kingdom. That is, the kingdom is eternal. Daniel 2, and then also Daniel 7, which has a prophecy concerning the ascension and coronation of Christ. Both prophecies, both of the prophecies in here declare that the kingdom is to be everlasting. It says it will have no end. It'll be eternal. Luke 1, verse 33 says the kingdom will have no end. The popular kingdom theology of the day tells us that the kingdom will last 1,000 years. But yet the Bible says it will never end. Also, we can see that the nature of the kingdom points away from the popular kingdom theology of the day, which says that there is to be a fleshly, literal, earthly kingdom. But Jesus himself, in standing before Pilate, says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus said, "My kingdom's not a political kingdom like the Roman Empire. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not here on this earth. If it were, you'd be in a fight right now, because my servants would come fight for me." Also, Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" This shows us that the kingdom was never meant to be an earthly kingdom, but it's not a material thing, but a spiritual thing. And then John 3 and verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You know, if you become a citizen of a nation, most people are born into that nation. By birth, you become a citizen. And that's what happens with physical, political kingdoms of this world. But in this one, you enter this kingdom through a spiritual birth, which just goes to show further the nature of this kingdom. It's never been intended to be an earthly political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. I think it's clear to see from the passages that we've seen that the kingdom has been established, was established on the day of Pentecost. It's not a future event. And it exists to this day and will exist forever. The kingdom will never be destroyed and will go on forever. But what about the other aspect of this that we wanted to look in today, about Christ being on David's throne? The popular kingdom theology of the day says that that too will be in the future. Well, let's look at a prophecy concerning this. Isaiah the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. We see all these incredible names that would be given to the Messiah. But it also points out that he will sit on the throne of David and rule over his kingdom. And it will be forever. So it's clear that the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. Luke, the first chapter, verse 31 and 33, gives us another prophecy concerning this. And this was what was spoken by to Mary by the angel. 31 through 32 of Luke 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, this prophecy declares that Jesus will sit on the throne of David and will rule in his kingdom forever. Has this happened? Has the kingdom has been established, but is Christ on David's throne? The prophecies point that the Messiah will sit on David's throne. And this prophecy from the angel says that Jesus will sit on David's throne. So when we find Jesus sitting on the throne, it will be in fulfillment of this prophecy. So where can we see that? Well, we're going to turn over to Acts, the second chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, we have Peter preaching the first gospel sermon and advancing an argument to prove that to the crowd there that Jesus is the Messiah. In order to prove this point, he advances two arguments. These two arguments are advanced by using the prophetic writings of David. We don't think of David as being a prophet, but he was a prophet. And he gave, and Peter uses two of the prophetic writings of David to prove his point. And by using these writings, he establishes two signs of what the Messiah will be. Two things that you'll see that when these happen, you'll know that this person is the Messiah. And that is that the Messiah would rise from the dead and that he would sit on David's throne. So let's go over then to Acts, the second chapter, and we're going to begin reading with verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." You killed him. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And now he's going to give a prophecy here, a prophecy from David that proves that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades," the realm of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." His body would not decay, but yet he would rise from the dead. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So here's the first sign of the Messiah, that he would rise from the dead. And David here is prophesying that that would be the case. And he said, he's telling this crowd, this Jesus that you crucified, he's risen from the dead. And he goes on and says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's not talking about himself. He's dead and he's buried. You can go over here and see his tomb. He didn't rise from the dead. He's talking about the Messiah. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him that of the fruit of his body," he's talking about David, "of the fruit of David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne," on David's throne. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. The Messiah is going to rise from the dead. David prophesied it, and this Jesus has been risen from the dead. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out all of this, which now you see. Being exalted to the right hand of God refers to him going and sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who is David referring to here? David was the king. Who does he call? Who is this Lord he's talking about? Well, he's talking about God said to my Lord, the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God will say to the Messiah, sit at my right hand on the throne. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter has just declared that Jesus rose from the dead and he is now sitting at the right hand of God on the throne. And because of that, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Jesus is sitting on the throne. We know that it was prophesied that he would sit on David's throne. But that's not David's literal throne, because that's up sitting at the right hand of God. So, we have to conclude then that David's throne that the Messiah would sit on was never intended to be a literal throne, but a spiritual throne. Just like the kingdom was never intended to be a literal kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus, in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, sat on David's throne at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, there's other passages that point out that he was sitting on the throne after Pentecost. Hebrews 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Well, there's the same thing. Raised from the dead, sitting on the throne. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, Peter declared that he sat on the throne. And we see him sitting on the throne after Pentecost. But Christ did not rule or did not sit on the literal throne of David in literal Jerusalem. And even though the popular kingdom theology of the day declares that, that was not the case, because in actuality it's an impossibility for it to happen. You see, the popular kingdom theology of the day tells us that Jesus would sit on the literal throne of David in literal Jerusalem, and there would be 1,000 years a golden age of humanity in which it will be like being again in the Garden of Eden. Glorious reign of Jesus when he rules over all the earth. But you know, there's a passage in Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, which shows that that just wouldn't happen. This passage in Jeremiah is giving a prophecy to the last king in the line of David. He's prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are on the way and they're going to take you out. And so Jeremiah recounts this message from God, beginning with verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now, Coniah is the last king. He's also seen in the scriptures with a couple of other names. He's also referred to as Jeconiah and Jehoiakim. His father was Jehoiakim, and he's also referred to as Jehoiakim. Here in this passage, he's called Coniah. Verse 25, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, earth, earth. Well, there's getting to be going to be a proclamation right here. A serious proclamation. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Now, this is an interesting phrase here because Coniah here actually had children later when he was taken off into captivity. But what is referred to here, I believe, is that God is cutting off the kingly line. This man will be as if he's childless. He will not have any of his descendants sitting on the throne. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, now get this, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. There will be no king that is of the descendants of David that will ever sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and prosper. Well, that sure doesn't seem like the picture that we're given of this 1,000-year reign, to say that, well, Jesus is going to come back for 1,000 years, but boy, it's not going to be a very good time. It just goes to show you that the line was cut off, and there will be no more king ruling on David's throne as a descendant of David in Jerusalem. Then we can look to Matthew, the first chapter, verse 12, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. After they were bought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. And we can read on down to see this line extends on down to Mary. So Jesus was of the line of Jeconiah. And so if Jesus ever did go back and sit on the literal throne of David in literal Jerusalem, he's not going to prosper, according to this prophecy, this declaration from God himself to Jeremiah. This shows us that Jesus was never intended to sit on the literal throne of David in literal Jerusalem. It always has been and always will be a spiritual throne, just like the kingdom has always been and always will be a spiritual kingdom. There is no future event that's going to come and institute an earthly kingdom on this earth. In fact, all of the passages that refer to Jesus coming again, not once mentions him setting his foot on the earth. Oh yes, when he comes back, we'll rise up to meet him in the air, but it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He spent enough time on this earth. He's not coming back. And so, there is no 1,000-year reign kingdom coming as taught by popular kingdom theology of the day, because this concept does not fit the biblical timeline for the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom is not a future event, but has long since been established and exists to this day. The popular kingdom theology of the day calls for a fleshly, literal kingdom, while the Bible teaches that a spiritual kingdom is what Jesus brought and established and rules from today. And the popular kingdom theology of the day teaches that Jesus will sit on David's throne in the millennium in literal Jerusalem, while the Bible teaches that Jesus is on David's throne now, spiritually, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This theology is dangerous. Only the Messiah had the right to sit on David's throne. If Jesus is not on David's throne now, How can we today call him the Messiah? He will not have completed his mission. If the popular kingdom theology of the day is correct, then Jesus is yet to be declared both Lord and Christ. We can't call him Lord either. Even though the people, those who might believe in this theology, would claim that Jesus is the Lord of their life, they have no reason to claim that, because he's not yet sitting on the throne by their own doctrine. But God be thanks that, according to the scriptures, in reality today, Jesus has been declared both Lord and Christ. And we can know of a surety that he was the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he has fulfilled his mission and fulfilled the promises of God, and we're all the partakers of it. And we can say with absolute confidence that Jesus is Lord today and the Lord of our lives, because God has made him both Lord and Christ 2,000 years ago. And he remains that today for us. And so, today we rejoice that Jesus is our Lord, because he is and has been sitting on the throne for nearly 2,000 years. That's the lesson for this morning. I hope I said some things that help you understand some of these teachings that are so popular today, or maybe even said some things you hadn't thought about before. I hope that's the case. Are you in the kingdom? We read that Jesus said that unless you're born again, you can't enter in the kingdom of heaven. You can't be in the kingdom unless you do what God says it takes to get into it. The Bible teaches we need to have faith in Jesus Christ that comes about through hearing the Word of God. We must be willing to repent of our sins, confess Christ before men, and then be willing to take that new birth, the watery grave of baptism. At that point then, we enter the kingdom. God puts us in the kingdom. We have another name for it also, the church. We are added to the church, we become part of the kingdom, and then Jesus is our Lord. If you've done this, but for some reason you have strayed away, you've gone off into this world, you need to make something right before this congregation, you have an opportunity to make that right today also. In either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?